And there are three of you that heard that. Dan, it's not loud enough. So Merry Christmas this morning. So last week we entered our Christmas season. And we looked at some of the scriptures of Jesus, the promises of Jesus last week. This week you heard some of the great prophecies of Jesus that are read from Scripture. I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 2. That's where we're going to be parked for most of our time this morning, Matthew chapter 2. But I want to remind you of the verses they read this morning from Micah 5:2. And if you notice in your bulletin, we do have all of our little Advent verses. We're putting them out here so you can not just hear them, but also remember them and include them in your week. So Micah 5:2, the verse they shared was, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days." Now, again, our key verse for today is Matthew 2:6. And this was the retelling of Micah 5:2 by the chief priests and scribes. Remember, the Magi came in to ask, where is this one who's going to be born king of the Jews? We see in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we've saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." And so the answer they gave back to them in verse number 6, they said, it's going to be in Bethlehem, because it's written, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Now, this is something they quote from a verse that was written 700 years before by Micah. Remember, he was a contemporary of Isaiah. So these religious leaders of the day, when Jesus was born, they knew where Messiah would be born. The prophecy had come true. And yet, the leaders of the flock of God had to hear the news from some guys that were out of town coming in to tell them that this great prophecy of the Messiah coming had been born. Think about this. Those that were, as Jesus says, were sitting on the seat of Moses had to hear it from a bunch of Gentiles that were coming in from the Far East. Today we're going to focus on this one verse as a reminder, an example of all the many prophecies of Jesus, especially of his birth. And I want you to see that this prophecy of Jesus is really a prophecy of peace, of the Prince of Peace himself. The three points I want to look at is that this prophecy of Jesus comes to us in times of trouble. This prophecy of Jesus comes to us when we have weary hearts. And then we're going to close up with remembering that these prophecies of Jesus come until he comes again. So as we're looking forward to celebrating the divine birth of Jesus, we're going to be looking at the prophecies of his birth from before he was born. Right? If you think about this, we're going to be looking, the Christmas paradox is what I think about. It's a time of looking forward to remember what happened in the past. We're sharing in the anticipation of the coming of the excitement of those shepherds, as those herald the angels sang, "Glory to the newborn king." And so it puts us in a little bit of a, I almost think of it as a time warp. When you think about this time of Christmas, when I said Merry Christmas, with a little bit of prodding, you responded back, "Merry Christmas." It's not Christmas yet, but we're still celebrating Christmas. We still have all the decorations up. We're looking forward to Christmas. It's not Christmas yet. And Christmas is the birthday of baby Jesus, which happened thousands of years ago. And I think that's a great opportunity for us to talk about the prophetic, right? From the God who knew the end from the beginning. And as we look at the prophetic about Jesus, you know, there are many things we do with our own traditions that come into that. Many things we do where we try to remember the things of the past and the things that are coming to us. In our family, one of the first things we do for Christmas is we set up the manger. I think I've shared this with you before. And there's only one thing missing from the manger. Baby Jesus, right? And when they get up in the morning, the question is, Is he here yet? Is he here yet? And then we don't actually start Christmas until this song comes out that says, wake up, it's Christmas morning, right? It's a tradition that we have, mostly because I found the song 20 years ago. But as we're doing that, in our family, we have these traditions of things we've done in the past so we can celebrate what's coming forward, what's in front of us. And we're driving along, and as soon as we put the turkey back in the refrigerator from Thanksgiving, the kids see the lights on the neighbor's house, and they say, Daddy, can we put our lights up now? Let's get ready. Let's look forward to this. All the Christmas music just starts coming out. All the little kids know the words. We look forward to Christmas as we're looking back at what happened in the past. And I think about this, out of all things, Christmas, really, it's baby Jesus' birthday. It's a birthday party, a birthday celebration that we're having for baby Jesus, right? For us, it's whenever we have a birthday, some of us still celebrate them, it's because we've reached some kind of an annual milestone, and we're really hoping that we can get to the next milestone of the next year. The paradox of the prophecy is that we're having a birthday party for the Ancient of Days, from before time began. And so as we look at this stuff, I don't want to get lost in any mysticism of the prophecy, but God makes it really clear to us and all the things that are going on that we look back as we're looking forward at the same time. We remember the past, right? We have the heirlooms, the decorations that go along on our Christmas tree, right? And one of the things we take out every year, maybe you guys have some of the same things you take out every single year. You do the same things over and over as your traditions, remembering the past as you're looking forward to Christmas. One of our favorites is we have, before we had any of these things called children running around, we had a little mother rooster or mother hen who was pregnant, the belly popping out. And it was saying baby's first Christmas, right? And it has the little dad rooster next to it. Now the profiles have changed, and I tend to resemble more the mother than the father. But the point is, it still comes out every single year. It comes out every single year. We remember the past as we're looking forward to the future. And I want you to keep that in your mind. We're remembering the past as we look forward to the future and all these things that are prophetic. And one of the sweetest things about Christmas as well is we remember those who were with us before, or some good memories we had before, right? Those that aren't with us anymore. So Christmas can be a very poignant time for us. Again, remembering the past as we look forward to the future. Let me open up a prayer, and then we'll dig into these verses here. Father, I thank you that you give us a chance, those that are made in your image, to be able to see how you've been at work throughout time, throughout history, and Lord, just throughout our own lives. And you sent your son, you sent him as a helpless baby, that we can have a relationship with you, a restored relationship with you. I pray that we look at these verses today, we do honor to your word, that we recognize the magnificence of how you've been prophetically communicating to your people. We'll continue to do so even until your son comes back again. Bless this time in your son's name. Amen. So the first piece on this is that when we look at the prophecies of Jesus' birth, I want you to understand that those prophecies come in times of trouble. Now, when Micah wrote this, and again, he was a contemporary of Isaiah, the people in Israel were really afraid of this other nation called this other nation that was coming against Israel during the time of Isaiah, that we spent 6 months. The Assyrians, yes, of course, the Assyrians. We're going to repeat Isaiah in January. All right, so Micah was written during the time of Isaiah. They were terrified about these Assyrian hordes that were coming around them, right? They could not possibly defeat this greatest army the world yet seen, right? And this was all on the cusp of the destruction of Israel. Remember, God's judgment came upon the nation of Israel before the nation of Judah, and they were destroyed by the Assyrians and scattered to the four winds. Right, 140 years later, yes, the Babylonians would come in and do the same thing to Judah, but take them to Babylon and keep them kind of together. But there was a big time of trouble that was coming on when this was written. When Micah wrote about this and he was putting these words down by the Holy Spirit, they were going through a significant time of trouble. And the answer was, in that significant time of trouble, look towards the Messiah. He will save us when it is hopeless, when nothing else will help. He will save us when it is hopeless. Why do we hear about prophecies in times of trouble? Maybe it's because that's the only time that people are actually willing to listen. Maybe. And the question is, where is the promised Savior that's going to free us? Where is the promised Savior that's going to free us? So that's when Micah 5:2 was written down. That's the question that was coming out. When this was put down there, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. These prophecies of his birth come during times of trouble. When that's repeated back in the days of Matthew, when it's written down in Matthew, the Jews are underneath the Romans at this time. It's not a friendly time for them either. Just to complete our little historical loop, yes, the Babylonians have let them go back, and they've gone through. Actually, Cyrus came and let them go back. They've reestablished the nation. They've rebuilt the temple. They've got their walls up. And then the Romans come in and take them over. And now they're living under Roman rule. It's a tough time when Jesus is born in the nation of Israel, right? Remember, there's an insurrection going on at this time. There is a Jewish revolution that's happening underneath the Romans. Remember this guy Barabbas that they freed? What's the Bible tell us about him? He was one of the murderers of the insurrection. So there was an active revolt going on against the Romans at that time. And in the middle of that, the Jewish shepherds themselves, the leaders of the temple, the chiefs, the scribes, the Pharisees, they were living under the Romans. And they made a decision under the Romans. And I think you'll see this bears out in Scripture. Instead of taking care of the religious needs of the people as they were supposed to, instead of doing the things God would have them do, they chose to compromise with the Romans. The shepherds in those days were actually more in cahoots with the Roman wolves of that day, during that time. They weren't taking care of the flock of God that was around there, doing what they were told to do, trying to follow the word. The ones that were leaders, they were okay with the status quo. If it saved their own skin, don't rock the boat. Things are fine. What do you mean telling the Romans that we have our own Jewish king that's going to come in? Are you nuts? We've got a rebellion going on over here. We got to go along to get along. This is the message coming out of those that are sitting on the seat of Moses. The spiritual leaders had a greater fear of unholy man than they had a fear of the holy God who put them where they were. They knew that Herod was a crazy king. They knew that he was paranoid over losing his power. They knew that he was even killing off his own relatives to keep his seat. And then what does Matthew tell us? Again, verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we saw a star when it rose, and we've come to worship him. Not just to recognize him as king, but to worship him. How did Herod respond when he heard that? He was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Why was all of Jerusalem troubled? I don't know. If a madman's your king and he's getting upset about something, you want to stay out of his way. And so he assembles all the chief priests. He brings in all the scribes and all the people, and he asks them where the Christ is to be born. And I think this is almost like a movie plot, right? Think about this. You've got the promised one, the Messiah, the anointed, the Savior coming, and now the king wants to kill him. Well, what would a good movie do? We would hide him from the evil king, wouldn't we? But what do the chief priests and the scribes do? Instead of hiding him from the insanely jealous king and protecting him, they sold him out. They told him in Bethlehem of Judea. That's what's written in the prophet. Go there. Don't come after us. Go there. And then they quote it in verse 6. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means among the least of the rulers of Judah. From you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. They told that to Herod. Hey, Herod, there's a ruler coming out of Bethlehem. That's where your competition's coming from. No wonder Jesus calls them blind guides. No wonder he gives them these five woes in Matthew 23. They knew the prophecy, and they ignored it. Shouldn't they have like maybe had one of their temple guards kind of like live in Bethlehem just to wait and see when it happens? No, they ignored it. They absolutely ignored it. And worse, they used that information to secure their position, to save their own skins. The blood of the children is on their hands. Look at verse 18, or verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and that region who were 2 years or under, according to the time he had ascertained from the wise men. Again, this is a prophecy we don't talk about much, but it was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. I don't know the number of the babies that were killed by Herod's soldiers. Some say it was only 50. Some say it was 500. But the point is, they were pointed in that direction by those that called themselves the holy men of the land of Israel. The faithful Jews, those that weren't in that cadre, were still looking towards the Messiah in times of trial. They were saying, he's going to save us when it's hopeless. They were saying that he's going to be coming to Bethlehem, a ruler who's going to shepherd my people in Israel. And I think about this. There's a little difference between Micah and the what was shared by the chief priest, right? And in Micah, it talks about him being a ruler. And they call him a shepherd when they share it back to Herod. He's also, instead of eternal or ancient of days, they kind of leave that piece out of there. I'm thinking they did want to kind of soft sell it just a little bit to Herod so he wasn't going to get too worried about it. But if you think about it, in times of trouble, in times of the evil king being over that town, and this prophecy was coming true, those that should have been leading the church decided they were gonna side with the evil king. They were gonna compromise their faith for what was going on. That's going on even nowadays, even today. We think about the church today that's going through this world in times of trouble, these prophecies that have gone out there, and the prophecies that are still to be fulfilled, and there's a significant amount of the church in the world today that's undergoing persecution. We talk about some of the changes happening over in Turkey and in Syria. And they are methodically working to eliminate Christians from that area. But these prophecies still hold true to them in these times of trouble. I think about the church in America today. It's in times of trouble. I think there are plenty of blind guides that are around in the States today. Plenty that are in cahoots with the wolves. They're denying the inerrancy of Scripture. They're denying the authority of Scripture. If you go to a bookstore today and you're looking for a solid Orthodox Christian book somewhere in that religion or spirituality section, you're likely only going to find one by accident. But what do we need to do during these times of trouble? We need to look towards the Messiah. He's the one who's going to save us when it's hopeless. Now, some people might say, well, it's all written out. God has a plan. It's all destined. There's this fatalist mindset some can respond to with prophecy. That's a bunch of bunk. Prophecy doesn't give us the excuse to do nothing until Jesus comes back again. Some people say, well, in times of trouble, I've got a really bad final exam coming up this quarter, not to mention Karen's name. Could Jesus please come back before then? Well, no, that's not what we're supposed to be doing with prophecy. We know he's coming. But it's not like it's the ultimate snow day that's going to get rid of all of our problems, that we don't have to face anything in this world. Right? Romans 13 tells us, and this is true every day, that salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Every single day, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And In the next sentence, Paul says in that, but we need to be putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because salvation is closer to us now than it was then. Because salvation is closer to us now than it was 2,000 years ago when Jesus was born. We need to make no provision for the flesh, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we respond to the prophecy. Not by burying our heads in the sand, waiting for God to sort it all out. The prophecy of the coming Messiah is not just an easy way out or some kind of escapism. It's meant to be encouragement. This is our second point. Encouragement to the weary souls. Encouragement to the weary souls. We're not supposed to be throwing in the towel. We're supposed to be clinging on to the King. Again, from Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you who shall come forth me, one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Little Bethlehem, no matter how insignificant you may appear, I'm going to do an amazing and redemptive work in you. I'm not going to do it from Jerusalem, the capital, where all these uppity ups sit. I'm going to do it in little tiny Bethlehem. You know, some of the background on Bethlehem, it's named from some of the translations I can see, it means house of bread. What a great place for the bread of life to come from. And you know why there were shepherds out in the field? From what I understand, you know, you had all this sacrifice going on in Jerusalem in the temple. Where are those lambs supposed to be born? Where are they supposed to be taken care of? Bethlehem is the place where many of the sacrificial lambs were actually raised for the temple. What better place for the Lamb of God to be born? We can get and be amazed at these things God has done so that His will would come through. And this should be a significant encouragement to us, a significant encouragement to us as insignificant people, right? Actually, if you can turn over to Luke chapter 2, I mean, you think about this. You've got these religious leaders of the day who are doing their thing. They're running the temple. They're taking in the money. They're taking in the sacrifices. They're going through the routine. They're in cahoots with the Romans. And yet, at the same time in the temple, Luke chapter 2, there were other devout people who weren't leaders. They were, like Ken shares from Hebrews 11, insignificant people. And look at how this prophecy comforts them. In verse 25, we read about a man whose name was Simeon, and says he was righteous and he was devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit in the temple, and when his parents brought him the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, so he was 8 days old or younger, Simeon took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to the people Israel. And then in verse 36, there was another one, a prophetess, Anna. It says she was advanced in years, 84 years old, in the temple. She didn't leave the temple at all. She spent her entire time there worshiping and fasting with prayer day and night. Again, another insignificant person that God's doing a mighty work through. And coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. I think of Simeon and Anna as these two weary hearts that have been worshiping and waiting for the Messiah, even in the midst of all this nonsense that was going on around them. Can you imagine standing there, holding the Ancient of Days in your arms, the consolation of Israel? Can you imagine being like old Anna to speak to him of all who are waiting to hear about the redemption of Jerusalem? Think how that ministered to their weary, waiting hearts to know that this prophecy had come true. because of this prophecy, we can see how God ministers to the heart of those that are weary. Again, it's that Christmas paradox, right? A time of looking forward to remember what happened in the past. And man has a unique role in this, and all the earthly creatures that God has given, right? Unlike any other earthly creatures, no matter how much you love your dogs or your pets, or even think that elephants never forget, man is the only earthly creature that can look back in time and look forward in time while living in the present. Ecclesiastes 3, I put this on your cover just so you wouldn't have to fumble around to find it. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us that he has put eternity in man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Prophecy matters because you are eternal. You don't just live in the here and now like some unintelligent animal. You are eternal, and prophecy speaks to the things yet to come. And it shows the one who has created all things in a way that we couldn't understand if we didn't understand how this whole time thing worked. You know, we're not like Jesus. Jesus had no eternity past, no eternity future. But we are created beings, but we are going to live forever. Prophecy resonates with your eternal soul. I don't know how many times you think about your eternity as you're going through the email that's coming in, the traffic jam that's in front of you, the crying kids that are around you, all of those things that are happening, but you have an eternal soul that's going through the here and now. We can grow weary with the things of the day by day, but our hearts are tuned to eternity. Our hearts are tuned to something bigger. Our hearts are tuned to something greater. Our hearts are tuned to something that's just outside of our grasp, right? He's put eternity in man's heart. So that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We can get a glimpse of it. He shows us that. But we're not God. We don't have his full mind. You know, this prophecy of Micah about the birth of Christ was fulfilled with the birth of Christ. But it's ultimately going to be fulfilled with the return of Jesus as the ruler over all. Right? And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. We're seeing that prophecy will come true when Jesus comes back as our good shepherd. I want to take us to our final point of this. And the prophecy of Jesus is the prophecy of peace until he comes again. We have a good shepherd. And we look forward to his coming. And all of our Christmas celebrations, we're looking forward to his coming, reminding us that we should be spending every single day looking forward to his return. You know, he says about himself in John 10, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, the example of the shepherd, David was a shepherd boy, who was he fighting to lay down his life for with the sheep, the wild animals, the bears, the wolves? It's the same thing for Jesus. He's the shepherd that goes against the wolves. I think of those leaders in the temple during the day. They were part of the pack. And Jesus was opposed to them. Jesus promises peace with God. But that prophecy of peace is only a prophecy for those that know him. It's not a prophecy of peace for a wolf or someone who's trying to destroy the flock. You know, Paul says to 1 Timothy chapter 1, it's a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul, who wrote so much in the New Testament, says that Jesus came into the world. The baby came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. Paul recognized that he's a sinner. As we go into this joyous time of celebrating Christmas and looking at what God has in front of us with the prophecies and coming back again, if you don't recognize that you're a sinner, those prophecies are meaningless. You will not have peace with God. You need to recognize that you're a sinner and that you need to be saved by Jesus. He's the only hope we have in our hopelessness. John says in 2 John 1, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. They're against Christ if they won't say he came in the flesh. Somebody can sing all the Christmas carols they want to, light all the candles they want to, but if they don't recognize that God came in the flesh through his son Jesus as the babe to live that perfect, sinless life as the man who never sinned, was completely obedient to the Father, to die on the cross in our place, then they won't receive the benefit of this prophecy. All they'll receive is the condemnation of God. And in our world, the clamor has gone louder and louder that this must not be true. This Christian story of a baby being born who is actually God, fully man, it cannot be true. And in the way of the world, it cannot be true, because then the world is absolutely wrong and absolutely upside down and turned on its head. So the world will fight against the entire concept of Jesus being born in the flesh and blood. It's a myth. It's a story. Now think about this in the context of the nature of prophecy, right? Let your mind spread out for just a second in this. If I were God, yes, thankfully I'm not, why in the world would I ever limit myself through a prophecy? Why wouldn't I just make some kind of a vague statement out there? Don't worry, things will work out. Somebody's coming. We're going to send a new sheriff in town. Things will be fine. Why wouldn't I just make that kind of a vague statement? If you're God and you have all the power, all the knowledge in the entire universe, why would you limit yourself? But the nature of prophecy itself is to prove the things that are coming true. So as much as people can dismiss the birth of the baby Jesus as being a myth or as being a story that was made up, God himself limits himself through prophecy to prove it's true. It starts off in the beginning, right? Adam and Eve. And he says, you know what? Out of your seed, I'm going to send someone that's going to crush the devil's head. I haven't done the math on this yet, but that could be any single person in this world who was ever born, whoever will be born, except Adam and Eve. It's a pretty big number. That's the kind of number I would use in a prophecy, right? It could be anybody. But then God limits it even further. He says, no, it's going to be out of the three sons of Noah, it's going to be out of Shem. And then he limits it further and says, no, it's going to be out of Abraham. And then it's going to be out of Judah that it comes. And then the Messiah is going to come out of Jesse. And then out of the root of Jesse will be his son David. He'll be on King David's throne. And then he's going to come out of this little tiny town in the Middle East, compared to all of the towns, cities, villages, and metropolises that have ever existed. God is limiting himself over and over again for no other reason than to show us and to speak to us that this is absolutely true, that he would get the glory for this. And this is just the prophecies of his birth. Look at all the prophecies of his sinless life, his death, the details of his crucifixion spelled out hundreds of years beforehand. We can trust in the story of the Bible because it is true from the author of the Bible. And we can trust that the babe was born in the manger. And we can trust that because the baby was born, the king is coming. I just want to, you know, we sang that song this morning, Behold Our God. And think about the prophecy even coming in Revelations. We can see the picture that's given to us. For the Lamb who was crucified, the Lamb who was slain, in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. We can trust in that prophecy because we've seen how God has been so faithful in everything that's been prophesied before. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. I just want to paint one last picture to you before we close out. And if you even have this, as you look towards your nativity scenes going around, your Christmas decorations, be thinking about the next prophecies that still need to be fulfilled. From Daniel 7, he says, and as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. The little baby that Simeon held, the Ancient of Days, took his seat. But now his clothing is white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning eyes. A stream of fire issued, and there came out from before him a thousands and thousands serving him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the book was open. This is the God that we serve. And we've looked at the promises of Jesus coming through. We've looked at the prophecies of Jesus coming through. Next week, we're going to be looking at the proclamations of Jesus. But as you walk through this week with those external Christmas festivities, as you're walking through those this week, I want to challenge you to proclaim that God is the one who gave us this prophecy of peace. God who's the one who gave us Jesus, and God who's the one who gives us the prophecies of his returns. And he speaks that in our troubled times. He speaks that when we're weary, when we're tired out. And he speaks that until Jesus comes back again. And that's why we can truly say, joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let's pray together. Father, just the simple understanding from your word from thousands of years ago that you would send your son to be born in Bethlehem is a commitment that you made through your own prophecy that you would do a work that no one else could do, that the virgin would have a child. Father, you're still doing mighty works amongst your people. You're still doing amazing things of redemption amongst the insignificant. Father, we pray that we would recognize your hand on this church. We recognize your hand on us as a people. And that, Father, we would be the ones found singing before you on the end of days. In your son's name we pray. Amen.